If you have your Bibles, please, tonight I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. We are reaching the end of our study of 1 Timothy. We have tonight, and then Lord willing, one more message, and that will complete our study of this book, of this series of preaching through the book of 1 Timothy. Tonight we'll be dealing with verses 13 through 16, and here Paul is winding down his teaching to the younger Timothy. He has given Timothy a lot of instruction regarding the church and keeping the affairs of the church in proper order. Remember the theme verse of this book is back in chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. We are the church. We are that pillar. We are God's house. We are the ones who are called upon to uphold, to support the truth of God, the truth of the Christian faith. It is our responsibility to not just be guardians of what is and is not truth, but to even be guardians of how that truth is to be presented. The church is where God's truth is not only, though, presented, not only proclaimed, but it ought to be preserved. That we as the church are called upon to preserve God's truth. The preservation of God's truth is not just that the right things are presented and proclaimed, but that they are even done so in the right way. The Christian faith is not something to tamper with. It is something that must be safeguarded. And tonight we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, and Paul is going to give a charge regarding this Christian faith, and that it must be kept. Let's begin reading tonight in verse 13. Paul writes, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. A couple things I want to point out tonight with regards to this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. First, we are charged to keep the Christian faith. We're faced with that word charge again in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God. We have seen this at different times. Now, throughout this book, Paul has charged Timothy with different things, starting back in chapter 1, verse 3, that he left Timothy behind that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We have this theme coming up, and this is not the last time. It'll occur one more time in verse 17 that we'll get to, Lord willing, next time. But he says in verse 13, I give thee charge. But we're not told what that charge is until we get to verse 14. If you connect the dots between the main parts of this charge, you have the beginning of verse 13, I give thee charge. And then the beginning of verse 14, that thou keep this commandment. Now, he mentions other things, and we'll get to those. But the main nuggets of the core of the sentence is, I charge you to keep the commandment. So we're given this charge to keep the Christian faith, because the question is, well, what is the commandment that Paul is referring to? Is he speaking of some specific commandment that he has given, perhaps in the book? Perhaps before this, with regards to fighting the good fight of faith, but there were other commandments that he gave along with that. Is he talking about something else? Is he talking about the whole body of the letter that he's written to Timothy? I think there's a case that could be made for the fact that Paul is talking about the general idea concerning the Christian faith as a whole. And perhaps he's linking it with that idea of fighting the good fight of faith. I think what we can say here is that Timothy and us, that we are charged to keep the Christian faith, or to guard the Christian faith, or you could even say to preserve the Christian faith. Again, we as the church are given the charge to not only present the truth of God and proclaim it, but to also preserve it, or a synonym for that is to conserve it. That to be conservative means that we are seeking to conserve something or preserve something. And specifically here, it is this Christian faith. This faith that was given specifically by Jesus Christ to his apostles and inscripturated for us today. And we have the body of the Christian faith in his word. And we are now called upon to keep this, to conserve it, to preserve it, to guard it. All of those would be synonyms. Notice some things about this charge. This is first a solemn charge. For Paul says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus. Paul uses here God the Father and God the Son to bear witness to the solemnity of this charge. God is described as the one who quickens or gives life to all things. That is true physically. God is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is even the taker of life. And even as we saw in the life of Jesus Christ, as you read the Gospels, he can also raise people to life from the dead. God, it says, who quickens all things. And what is true physically is also true spiritually. It is God who gives spiritual life. It is God who also ultimately sustains us in our spiritual life. This charge is also given in the sight of Jesus Christ, before Christ Jesus. And then it adds this little addendum, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. As you read the gospel accounts, and it says even specifically here before Pontius Pilate, you read about Christ standing before Pontius Pilate just before he was sentenced to die. The various gospel accounts give different nuances of this. But what took place was you had Jesus Christ standing before his accuser, really. And the accuser was saying, is it true? Are you really a king? For instance. And Jesus never denied who he was. My kingdom is not of this world, and so forth. And what Paul is referring to here is that you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was standing before Pontius Pilate, a key leader, and the man who is going to sentence him to crucifixion in just a few short minutes after that. And yet in the sight of impending death, Jesus Christ stood firm and even confirmed the faith. He stood firm even in the face of his own death. Paul makes this appeal to Timothy to preserve the body of Christian truth before God, who sustains all Christian life, and before Christ, who faced the reality of death yet stood firm in the truth. This is a solemn charge, but it's also an important charge. Paul continues and says to keep it in verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. The body of Christian faith is not to be handled lightly or haphazardly. It is to be kept pure. It is to be kept unstained, free from reproach. You say, well, how can we make the body of Christian faith, how can we make the faith of Christ rebukable? How can we put a spot or a blemish in this faith? Well, we can damage the Christian faith when we mix it, for instance, with falsehood, with lies, when you mix truth with error, we damage the Christian faith. We damage the impact of the Christian faith. We don't give the true Christian faith. We can damage it when we refuse to live distinctly as Christians. We can damage it when we say we believe the gospel, but live as if we don't. All those ways, and no doubt more, those are ways that we can do damage to the Christian faith. We can put a spot, we can put a blemish and not preserve the Christian faith. But here Paul says to Timothy, you keep this, you guard this, you preserve the Christian faith without spots. Unrebukable. Don't do anything that could be held against the faith in general, that could be held against the glory of God in general, and be held against you even. I mean, before in chapter 3, and he gives these qualifications for offices, and part of that is to be blameless. That there's to be nothing held against them. It is vitally important that we keep the purity of the gospel, the purity of the entire Christian faith, free from reproach. The Christian faith is that big of a deal. We don't mess with it. We don't mar it. We don't pervert it. We keep it pure. Others have perverted the truth. They have changed the truth of God and made it into lies. It is our responsibility to preserve it in purity. Thirdly, this is an incentivized charge, like an incentive. There is an incentive here, something to look forward to. We know this charge is not easy. The Apostle Paul knew that this charge would not be an easy thing to do. But he says in verse 14, to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Christian lives today are to be lived in light of the future. That there is a day coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear again. As the hymn writer said, the day when our Lord the Judge shall come and will take us up, his servants up, to their eternal home. We celebrate the first advent of Christ's coming this season of Christmas. It's also called Advent. That just means God came down, Christ was born. But this is the first appearing, the first advent of Christ. There is a second one coming. The second advent. That advent is specifically what the hymn Joy to the World refers to. Though the sentiment of that hymn also fits with the first, which is why it's most notably sung at Christmas time. But that time of Christ's return is unknown to us. I was mentioning to our Bible study class this morning, in some ways, we living today are much like the Old Testament saints before the time of Christ's coming. They lived in a time period where they could see the prophecies of the coming Messiah, but they had no idea when that would happen. We're living in a day to day when we know, we can read the scriptures and know Christ is coming back, but we don't know when that's going to happen either. But we know it will. Just as the prophecy said he would come, he came the first time. And just as he said to his own disciples that he would come again, he's going to come. It will happen. So verse 15 goes on to say, which in his times he shall show. We don't know the time that will happen, but God does. And God is the subject here. God in his times will show, he will display his Son once again. This will happen at exactly the proper time as the Father deems best. It won't be too late. It won't be too early. It'll be exactly at the right time. Galatians 6 talks about when Christ came the first time, that it was when the fullness of the time was come. Like the time was pregnant. It was ready. All the pieces were in place. And then Christ came. Well, the same thing will happen again. When the time is just right, the Lord, the Judge, shall come. The Christian faith is an important thing. Our Christianity is something we cannot think of in a light or common fashion, but must view it with dignity and respect. We must guard it, preserve it, conserve it, and make sure it is not damaged or perverted in any way. That's the point of verses 13 and 14. Now, when you come to verse 15, the middle of verse 15, then, you find Paul kind of launching off, as he often does, when he's discussing something and he gets to the point where he's describing God. Sometimes he'll just use that as a springboard and launch off into a great doxology. And that's what he does here. He goes on and describes God, this God who will display his Son at the proper time. So therefore, secondly tonight, we should glory in the God of our Christian faith. We'll talk about these two verses, but jump right to the end of verse 16. He concludes, "To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." It is to this God, the God of our Christian faith, who deserves all the glory. And he mentions several aspects of this here. First, we should glory in his authority. Middle of verse 15, Paul describes God as being the blessed and only potentate. Other translations there use the word ruler, or perhaps sovereign. The idea here is one of authority. God is unique in his rulership over his creation. There is no other who exists as the ruler, the sovereign, the potentate over creation. That is God's rule. It is his and his alone. There are no rivals, no one who is vying for position for that same power. There is none. This is God's. And in this we should glory. He is the only ruler of this creation, and we should be thankful for that, as he is a loving ruler, a wise ruler, and a just ruler. He is described as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so secondly, we should glory in his power. That phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is used specifically of Jesus Christ, for instance, in Revelation 17:14, and again Revelation 19:16. But in this case, in this text, which is the only other text that this occurs, it doesn't refer to the Son. It refers to God the Father. Perhaps this was somewhat addressing the early Roman mindset in the early centuries. The Romans would worship their emperors. They would worship them virtually as deity, as lords. And here perhaps Paul is addressing that no, the Roman emperor is not the king of all kings and lord of all lords. God is. God is the king over all who are called kings on this earth. He is the lord over all so-called lords on this earth. And we can glory in that. When Christians even refused to worship Caesar, they were viewed as pagans and idolaters. And that's what led to much of that early Christian persecution, because they failed to view Caesar as God. Jehovah God, though, is the most powerful being in the universe. There is none who can fully take this title but God alone, and in this we ought to glory. Thirdly, we should glory in his immortality. For verse 16 mentions that at the beginning of the verse, who only hath immortality. That word literally means deathlessness. In John 5:26, it says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." In God is life, and in him is no death. God, specifically the Father here, is the deathless one. God is inherently immortal. And though men will live somewhere forever, our so-called immortality derives only from God's ultimate and unique immortality. And then fourthly, we should glory in his gloriousness. Verse 16 goes on, it says, "Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God commanded the light to come out of nothingness in Genesis 1, and there was light. Revelation 22:5, it says of our time in heaven and eternity that there will be no need of the light of the sun because the Lord God will give light. This is part of the gloriousness of our God. He is gloriously light, completely set apart from any darkness whatsoever. This speaks of God's glory. This also speaks of God's holiness. There is no impurity in God, no blemish in God, and he is incomparable in his being light. And in that we ought to glory. And then fifthly, we should glory in his essence. The last description Paul gives, whom no man hath seen nor can see. This is really another reason why these things are speaking of God the Father rather than God the Son, because people saw God the Son. He walked on this earth. That was the incarnation. But when it comes to God the Father, no one has seen him nor can see him in all of his glorious splendor. God is essentially invisible. Even when people have caught a glimpse of the glory, it's never been the fullness of God's glory. John 4:24 even says that God is spirit, ultimately. And then the passage again concludes by saying, to whom be honor and power everlasting. This honor and power or eternal dominion is not something we give to him. It is something that we ascribe to him. There's a difference. We don't give this to God because he doesn't have any of this. We are ascribing to him what he already has. It's like crediting someone with something that they know they did. We recognize or give credit to someone for an accomplishment or for some kind of quality about them, which in turn glorifies that person or builds them up. Think of it perhaps like a sportscaster interviewing the star player of the game. And they've scored in basketball, for instance. They've scored, 50 points in a game. That's an amazing amount of points for a professional basketball player to score in one game. Well, that player knows what he has done. He knows the significance of that accomplishment in that game. But then the sportscaster comes along after the game and interviews the player and say, boy, you are an amazing player tonight. Everything you seem to throw up went in the basket. That's an amazing performance. The player already knows that. But the sportscaster is ascribing that greatness to him. Now, on a very minuscule level, that is what we do with God. The glory is already his. The majesty is already his. We are ascribing it to him, recognizing it ourselves, and elevating him, not giving him anything that he doesn't already have. And as we do that, we recognize his greatness and our humility. How great he is and how great we're not. God has given us a task of guarding and preserving the Christian faith. He is our ultimate reason, because God is worthy of this. God is worthy of all the glory and all the honor that is already his. And when we faithfully commit ourselves to the task that he has given to us, we recognize his worth more and more. We don't just say it with our lips, which we can easily do, but we ought to show it through our lives, which is the more difficult thing to do. We are to preserve this body of Christian faith. So tonight, let's commit ourselves to keep the Christian faith pure and to glory in the God of our faith. Let's take our hymnals, please, tonight as we conclude our service, and we'll turn to hymn number 196, the hymn that speaks of giving God glory. Glory to God in the highest. We'll turn to 196.